be today from verse 14 to verse 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We recall from our last study of Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13, that we are in a relentless spiritual struggle against the forces of wickedness. We are in a spiritual war against the elite spiritual mafia. The devil, along with his demons, intends to harm us in every way. And that is why we are commanded by the Word of God to resist him and his evil schemes by standing firm in our faith in Christ. Satan has an ungodly agenda, and it is this. He wants to confuse every one of us by deceiving us with his lies. He wants to make us compromise our doctrine, our theology, and hence our effectiveness as soldiers of Christ as he tries to sell us his doctrine of demons. He wants to dilute our presentation of the gospel message so that people to whom we may witness may remain in their spiritual deadness. He intends to corrupt the simplicity and sincerity of our faith, which we have toward God. And instead, he works to cast doubt in our minds regarding the Lord's faithfulness. He is ever willing to discourage us from continuing to follow and to serve the Lord with all our hearts, our souls, and our minds. The question addressed to us this morning is this. As children of God, what will we do in response to his attacks? Will we idly sit on the substitute's bench? Or will we get on the field of action and declare for the glory of the Lord, saying, "Devil, bring against us your meanest of arsenals and show us what you have. It's game time." 2 6-year-olds struggled with the problem of the existence of the devil. One boy said to the other, "Oh, there isn't any devil." The other, upset, said, "What do you mean there isn't any devil? It talks about him all the way through the Bible." The first replied, "Oh, that's not true, you know. It's just like Santa Claus. The devil turns out to be your dad." We may find this anecdote somewhat amusing. Yet we know how much Satan is real and active in our lives. He may have duped the world that he is anything but what the Bible calls him to be. But we know better. He is the ancient mighty warrior before whose strength we are nothing unless we are clothed with the armor of God, as presented by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. In verses 10 through 13, Paul demonstrated why believers must be fully equipped for the battle against the forces of wickedness. And now, in verses 14 through 17, he shows us how it must be done. In order to do this, Paul makes use of 6 metaphors derived from the armor of the Roman soldier. There is also a 7th weapon, as indicated by verse 18. However, this one stands in place by itself, and there is no metaphor to describe it. Every Christian is commanded to put on the full armor of God, so that he may be able to stand against the vile schemes of the devil. Failing to do so will ensure defeat, since it is only by God's power that believers will overcome the wicked one. It is not through our strength or through our religious zeal that we will emerge victorious against Satan, but it is through Christ and Christ's strength alone we are guaranteed to overcome him as we properly make use of the armor of God. To illustrate this, I quote from Dr. John MacArthur's book, The Believer's Armor. He writes, saying, "When I was little, my father and I watched a boxing match on television. The fighter was standing in his corner, going through a ritual of kicking his feet, putting rosin on his shoes, and then kneeling and crossing himself. I said to my dad, 'Does that help?' He said, 'It does, if he can punch. If he can't punch, it won't do a bit of good.'" And John says, the same kind of thing is true of the Christian life. The strength and power is God's, but we have to put on the armor. End of quote. We established thus far the importance of putting on the armor of God. This armor, as we should see, is not a collection of mystical ideas regarding spiritual warfare, but it is a set of divine resources and Christ-like virtues which enable us, as James 4:7 says, to resist the devil so that he will flee from us. So let us look at the first item of the armor of God in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." The typical Roman soldier wore a tunic, which was an outer garment that served as his primary clothing. The tunic was usually made of a large square piece of material with holes cut out for the heads and the arms. Ordinarily, it draped loosely over most of the soldier's body. Before he would go for battle, the soldier would tuck the tunic into the belt-like leather apron that girded and protected his loins. The soldier tucked his tunic under his belt so that he would not be hindered during combat, because in those days, most of the battles were hand-to-hand. A loose tunic would prevent mobility of action, which would result in danger of losing his life. The idea of tying up clothing securely around a soldier's waist signified preparation and readiness for battle. The Christian's belt, which girds it all securely together and shows the believer's preparedness for battle, is truth. Truth may refer to the content of that which is true, hence the content of the Word of God, and which is necessary for the believer in his battle against the cunning methods of Satan. However, truth can also refer to the attitude of truthfulness, since the sixth item of the armor, as we shall see later, is a direct reference to the Word of God itself. Therefore, it is unlikely that Paul is referring to the Word of God twice in his discussion about the armor. So, truth stands not only for God's truth, but in our context, to truthfulness and integrity, as evidenced by a Christ-like character ready to stand firm for God in full commitment. That seems to be the primary meaning Paul has in mind here. The Christian is to gird himself in an attitude of total truthfulness. MacArthur writes, and I quote, "To be girded with truth, therefore, shows an attitude of readiness and of genuine commitment. It is the mark of the sincere believer who forsakes hypocrisy and sham. Every encumbrance that might hinder his work for the Lord is gathered and tucked into his belt of truthfulness so that it will be out of the way. Just as the serious runner takes off every unnecessary piece of clothing before the race, the serious soldier tucks in every loose piece of clothing before the battle." End of quote. So, to girdle oneself with the girdle of truth signifies the preparedness of the Christian soldier for spiritual battle. We've been saved by belief in the truth, and we have to live out the truth in our daily lives. Choosing truth over Satan's lies is an everyday task for the believer. We should tuck out of the way and into our belts everything that will hinder us in our warfare against the enemy. Each believer has to gird himself with an attitude of total truthfulness, which is the mark of genuine commitment to God. 2 Timothy 2:4 states, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." As God's soldiers, we should always be ready to please him by living out our lives in truthful commitment to our Savior. As people of integrity, we can, with clear consciences, face Satan without fear when our lives are controlled by truthfulness. In verse 14, the next part of verse 14, we read the following regarding the breastplate of righteousness, which is the second piece of the armor of God as described in Ephesians 6. It says, "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness." The breastplate of righteousness, as indicated by Paul, basically refers to the piece of armor, which was a sleeveless piece, that covered the front of the soldier's body. It covered the body from the neck to the thighs and protected the heart, the lungs, the stomach, and other vital organs. It was usually made of bronze, leather, or heavy linen, onto which were sewn overlapping slices of animal hooves or horns or pieces of metal. The front piece was strictly the breastplate, but a back piece was commonly worn as well. In the Jewish thinking of the day, the heart was represented by the will, and the bowels represented our emotions. These are two areas where Satan most fiercely attacks Christians. He tempts us by presenting us sinful pleasures, worldly lusts, false doctrines, false principles, and everything ungodly, so that our hearts may be misled and may become confused. On the other hand, he tries to confuse our emotions and thereby pervert our affections, morals, commitments, loyalties, and goals. This is why the breastplate, which is metaphorically used of righteousness, is needed as a protection against such attacks of the devil. But what kind of righteousness does Paul speak of in reference to our spiritual breastplate? Was Paul talking about the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith at salvation? That does not seem to be the case here, since the people to whom Paul is writing already have the justifying imputed righteousness of Christ as their possession. So, what is the apostle referring to by the breastplate of righteousness if it does not refer to the believer's positional righteousness in Christ? Either he is specifically speaking about the ethical, practical righteousness which results in Christ-like character, or Paul is talking about a twofold righteousness where, having been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ to us, we are to live out our lives in righteousness, which is the result of obedience to God's word. In either case, the distinction is purely academic, since to demonstrate practical righteousness, one must first possess positional righteousness. Christ's righteousness imputed to us at the moment of the new birth, and our expression of practical righteousness in daily living will form the breastplate around our vital organs so that Satan will not be able to knock us down. It is when we wrap around our whole being with this twofold righteousness, we will then have ourselves be protected against Satan's fiery darts. Third, we see in verse 15 the third piece of the armor of God. Paul says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." To shod one's feet means to wear shoes. A Roman soldier used to wear shoes which were made tough and durable to protect his feet. In addition, the shoes were impregnated with bits of metal or nails to give him greater traction as he climbed a slippery cliff and greater stability as he fought. Shoes were important for soldiers because of the different kinds of road they walked on. Josephus, the Jewish historian, described them as shoes thickly studded with sharp nails so as to ensure a good grip. The military successes, both of Alexander the Great and of Julius Caesar, were due in large measure to their armies being well shod and thus able to undertake long marches at incredible speed over rough terrain. In a similar way, it is vital for the Christian warrior to shod his feet with the preparation of the gospel. The word preparation has the general meaning of readiness. The acquisition of this readiness by the believer can be greatly helped upon understanding the meaning of the term, the gospel of peace. How can a Christian be ready and alert against the devil's schemes? How can he be so? By putting on the shoes of the gospel of peace. Some believe that this is a call to proclaim the gospel as derived from Isaiah 52:7 and quoted in Romans 10:15. Isaiah 52:7 states, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" While this is a possibility, most probably the term, the gospel of peace, refers to the good news that we are at peace with God, since the preparation in view pertains to all of life, not simply to a willingness to share the gospel. MacArthur writes, and I quote, "Because Paul quoted Isaiah 52:7 in the context of preaching the gospel, many commentators also interpret Ephesians 6:15 as a reference to preaching. But in the Ephesians text, Paul is not talking about preaching or teaching, but about fighting spiritual battles. And he's not talking about traveling, but standing firm. His subject is not evangelizing the lost, but fighting the devil." End of quote. Peter O'Brien also writes along similar lines in his Pillar's New Testament commentary on Ephesians, and he says, "If the words of the gospel are taken as a genitive of origin, then Paul's expression points to a readiness that derives from the good news of peace, which has been appropriated by believers. Because this mighty announcement of reconciliation has become powerful in their lives, they will not only resist the evil influences of the powers and withstand temptation, but they also carry the attack into enemy territory by sharing and proclaiming this good news with others." End of quote. Romans 5:1 states, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because we have peace with God, Christ gives us the peace of God, which guards our hearts and minds from the assaults of the devil. Paul also encourages believers in Colossians 3:15 to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. Since we've made peace with God and Jesus gave us His peace, we can actually experience peace in this life. This peace in us will act as cleats in our spiritual life, which will help us stand against the devil as we stand firm against him and march forward in victory. Hendrickson and Kistemaker write, and I quote, "A person who experiences within his own heart the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, the very peace which the gospel proclaims, has been delivered of a great burden. The conviction of being reconciled with God through the blood of Christ gives him the courage and the zeal to fight the good fight. If the gospel, accepted by faith, had not given him this peace, how could he be prepared to engage in this battle?" End of quote. Putting it another way, a true grasp of our position in Christ before God will help us stand firm against Satan. Let's look at the fourth piece of the armor of God, the shield of faith, as stated in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." The shield about which Paul is referring here is not the small, lightweight round shield, which was about 2 feet in diameter, and which a Roman soldier used in order to deflect the blows of his opponent's sword during hand-to-hand combat. The shield referred to as the shield of faith in verse 16 was about 2.5 feet wide and 4 to 4.5 feet high. Its purpose was to protect the entire body of the soldier from the incoming fiery arrows of the enemy, and it was made of wood and covered with leather. Hendrickson and Kistemaker write, and they say, "It was a kind of door for protection against enemy missiles dipped in pitch or similar material and set on fire before being discharged. When these darts collided with the shields, their points were blunted, their flames extinguished. Similarly, the exercise of genuine God-given faith enables one to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. In the devil's quiver, there are all kinds of fiery bolts. Paul mentions tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine, etc. Some of these missiles enkindle doubt, others lust, greed, vanity, envy, and so forth. Only by looking away from self to God triune, placing one's trust in Him for life, death, and eternity, relying on His word of revelation and promise, it is possible to repel this shower of flaming arrows." End of quote. So what is this shield of faith? Most commentators regard it as faith in action rather than in its objective content in reference to the word of God. But believing cannot be divorced from what is believed, and no rigid line should be drawn between these two aspects. Speaking of the shield of faith, Peter O'Brien says that the genitive, that is the term referring to of faith, is best understood as one of apposition, which meaning that faith itself is the shield. To take the shield of faith, then, is to appropriate the promises of God on our behalf, confident that He will protect us in the middle of battle. End of quote. The Apostle Paul, then, is referring here to the biblical faith of what we believe about God and His Word. Satan will try anything he can so that he may stop us from trusting in the Lord. So we are talking about practical trust in God. He will throw at us his fiery missiles of doubt, despair, fear, guilt, distrust, and temptation in order that we may disbelieve God's holy word and live lives devoid of faith. He knows that when we lose our faith in the Lord, he can make us live our spiritual lives in misery and defeat, which will eventually rob God of the glory due to his name. That is why Paul exhorts us to equip ourselves with the shield of faith, since with trust in the Lord, we can put off Satan's fiery darts. When the knowledge of the word in our heads and hearts is put into practical application, then the shield of faith will do its job in the best way possible to protect us from Satan. Please listen attentively to the following words from C.S. Lewis, taken from his book, The Screwtape Letters, which talks about the importance of having practical faith in God as related to our struggle against Satan. In this address, there's a senior demon addressing his junior protege named Wormwood. I quote C.S. Lewis. He says, please listen well. "You must have often wondered why the enemy," in reference to God, "why the enemy does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. He," in reference to God, "God is prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off," that is, he will set believers off "with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. But he will never allow this state of affairs to last long." That's only at the beginning of the Christian's journey. "Sooner or later, he withdraws, if not in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature," the Christian, "to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. We can drag our patients along by continual tempting, and the more their will is interfered with, the better. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice," says this demon. "He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he," that is God, "is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but intending to do the enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." End of quote. Beloved, this is the kind of faith required from us which will enable us to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Do I have such a faith? The next item, the fifth item, in verse 17, Paul talks about the helmet of salvation. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation." The fifth piece of God's armor is described by the Roman soldier helmet. Some of the helmets were made of thick leather covered with metal plates, and others were made of heavy molded or beaten metal. They also had cheek pieces to protect the face. The purpose of the helmet was to protect the head from injury, particularly from dangerous long swords, which were commonly used in the warfare of that day. The helmet used to protect the soldier's head from the swinging large sword, which the enemy swung indiscriminately at him to split their skulls or decapitate them. This long sword was double-edged, and it was 3 to 4 feet in length. It was often carried by cavalrymen who would swing at the heads of enemy soldiers to split the heads. In the same way, our enemy, Satan, likes to ride about on his horse with his large sword, swinging indiscriminately at us to harm our heads. He knows that if he can mess up our thinking, he'll mess up our behavior and take away glory from God. The fact that the helmet is related to salvation indicates that Satan's blows are primarily directed at the believer's security and assurance in Christ. That is why in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the helmet is referred to as the hope of salvation. Once Satan succeeds in making Christians believe that they have sinned a sin that is too hard for God to forgive, then it can make them discouraged and doubt God's care towards them. A proper use of the helmet, which is salvation, results in a secure state of mind towards one's relationship with Christ, and it is the source of motivation for obeying God and fighting on. MacArthur writes, and I quote, "The helmet of salvation is that great hope of final salvation that gives us confidence and assurance that our present struggle with Satan will not last forever, and we will be victorious in the end. We know the battle is only for this life. And even a long earthly life is no more than a split second compared to eternity with our Lord in heaven. We are not in a race we can lose." End of quote. There was a little boy visiting his grandparents on their farm. So the kids can listen to this. He was given a slingshot to play in the woods. It's less violent, that's why. Well, there's some violence in the story too, we'll see. He was given a slingshot so I can play in the woods. He practiced in the woods, but he could never hit the target. Getting a little discouraged, he headed back for dinner. As he was walking back, he saw Grandma's pet duck. Just out of impulse, he let the slingshot fly, hit the duck square in the head, and killed it. He was shocked and grieved. In a panic, he hid the dead duck in the woodpile, only to see his sister watching. Sally had seen it all, but she said nothing. After lunch, the next day, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." But Sally said, "Grandma, Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen." Then she whispered to him, "Remember the duck?" So Johnny did the dishes. Later that day, Grandpa asked if the children wanted to go fishing, and Grandma said, "I'm sorry, but I need Sally to help make supper." Sally just smiled and said, "Well, that's all right, because Johnny told me he wanted to help." She whispered again, "Remember the duck?" So Sally went fishing and Johnny stayed to help. After several days of Johnny doing both his chores and Sally's, he finally couldn't stand it any longer. He came to Grandma and confessed that he had killed the duck. Grandma knelt down graciously, gave him a hug and said, "Sweetheart, I know. You see, I was standing at the window and I saw the whole thing. But because I love you, I forgave you. I was just wondering how long you would let Sally make a slave of you." What is the moral of the story? Whatever is in your past, whatever you have done, and the devil keeps throwing it at your face, whatever it is, you need to know that God was standing at the window and he saw the whole thing. He has seen your whole life. He wants you to know that he loves you and that you are forgiven. He's just watching how long will you let the devil make a slave of you. This is precisely why we need to put on the helmet, which is the knowledge and assurance of our secure salvation in Christ, so that the attacks of the devil on our minds may amount to nothing. Then we have the sixth item of the armor of God in verse 17. "And take the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God. He expressly tells us here that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The word sword in Ephesians 6:17 refers to the short, two-edged sword, which had a length of about 2 feet. It was the principal weapon in hand-to-hand combat. And it explicitly refers, as Paul says, to the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 states, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Some take the term the sword of the Spirit to mean the sword that the Spirit uses, while others take it to mean the sword provided by the Spirit. Unlike the other genitive phrases that we read about before, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, in this phrase, the Spirit is not in opposition to the sword. That is, the Spirit is not the sword. That's a very important distinction. It is the Word of God which is the sword, just as we read in Hebrews 4:12. Therefore, the expression of the Spirit is probably a genitive of source, indicating that the Spirit is the one who provides the powerful and the effective sword. God's Word is our spiritual word, is our spiritual sword. It is first of all a defensive weapon used to deflect Satan's sword of sinful enticements. It is also an offensive weapon designed to cut and kill quickly and precisely any attack from the devil which tries to hold down our spiritual growth. Unlike the shield, which gave broad and general protection, the small sword will only protect a soldier when used skillfully in an exact manner. The point is to use it specifically, and the point is to use specific scriptural truths to combat specific lies and attacks from Satan. For example, when Satan attacks you with lust, you do not quote John 11:35, which says, Jesus wept. You have to quote specific verses which relate to the issue of lust and you can combat it with. MacArthur comments, and I quote, he says, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, his defense for each temptation was a passage of Scripture which precisely contradicted the devil's word. The Christian who does not know God's word well cannot use it well. Satan will invariably find out where we are ignorant or confused and attack us there. End of quote. When the word of God is used precisely and efficiently by quoting and obeying it, just like the sword Paul referred to here, it will cut down the enemy and put an end of the devil's offensive strategies, which are intended to strike a blow at the heart of God's name and character. There's a seventh element, although it is not part of the armor of God, strictly speaking, yet it is the vitality of the Christian warrior, of the Christian soldier. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. There are many Christians who do not count prayer as a weapon because it was not part of the Roman soldier's armor. In Ephesians 6:18, the Apostle Paul connects prayer to the armor and exhorts us that we should always watchfully and perseveringly pray in general and with specific petitions. Matthew 26:11 exhorts us that we ought to watch and pray because the possibility of entering into temptation is great, since our flesh is weak. It is when we fail to watch and pray, Satan will, in an easier way, be able to catch us off guard and make us fall victims to his temptations. It is through prayer that we can express our dependence upon God. God knows our need, but desires that we communicate with him and to him about our needs. Sometimes Christians plan and organize everything they want to do for the glory of God, and they leave prayer to the end, as if prayer was a spice which only serves to add a little bit of extra flavor on the already delicious cooked meal. No, prayer is not a support activity that comes as last on the spiritual warrior's agenda, but it is a much needed weapon for frontline spiritual warfare. When prayer is ignored or is given lesser importance, then a believer's level of victory against Satan will be affected. It should be noted that spiritual warfare involves a correct understanding of theology that God is big enough to meet the requests of his children who pray believing that he will act and do according to his perfect will and pleasure. It is through prayer that God acts in unsearchable ways for the sake of his people. Christians who do not pray in tune with the desires of the Spirit forfeit the power that could be theirs in their warfare against Satan. Warfare prayer is a must for the believer. It's not an option. Without it, the Christian warrior will lack the power necessary to make use of the armor of God in the most efficient way. Therefore, prayer is the vitality of the Christian soldier, the life source, the energy. The Christian soldier who has already put on the armor of God on him. Without it, his armor would be ineffective. Without prayer, he is a warrior who possesses every weapon needed for fighting, but is too weak to go and face the enemy on the battleground. Nehemiah, we remember, set a guard against Israel's enemies while they were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. But he did not suffice with that. At the same time, he and all who served with him kept on praying to God in order that the Lord would enable them to withstand the enemy. He knew that the power of prayer, accompanied with their watchfulness, and the Lord's power would defeat the enemy. And he did. It is our duty to do the same against Satan if we want to defeat him. We shall conclude with a letter from the battlefield, printed in the Believer's Armor, the book that Dr. MacArthur wrote. It was addressed to grace to you by a young man many years back who had fallen into sinful ways even after coming to Christ and who had come back to his senses. He writes saying, "Please send me some ammunition and prayer support. The battle lines are drawn. The trenches are being dug. And I'm not going to be one of those who are caught shamefaced when our commanding officer returns. When the record is being reviewed, I want it written that the soldier in question, after repeatedly disobeying orders and going AWOL during warfare time, donned his armor, reported back to his commanding officer, fought courageously and fearlessly without batting an eye, and hit the enemy with everything he could get his hands on, and inflicted heavy damage in strategic areas to the credit of his patient and forgiving commanding officer." And then he says, "Remember me in your prayers, please, sincerely, with the sin covered." And he initials it as CT. MacArthur then adds, he says, "He's been in the battle. So have you, and so have I. Being victorious in the battle is a matter of putting on the armor." End of quote. Are you making use of the armor of God? I trust you do. I trust I do too. I trust we all do. May the Lord be honored as we continue our fight against the enemy and his demons for his sake. Amen.